So I wonder what to talk about, what to chat with you this morning about. And so I just looked at the Bible Companion readings, and there we got John 8, and I had a few thoughts I'd like to share from that. Now, Jesus, verse 1, we're going to be looking at the text all the way through, so you might like to have the text in front of you. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and then he comes again into the temple. Now, this is exactly the path of his second coming. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. He comes a second time, it says, to the temple. So, this is the Lord coming in judgment. And what does he find? He finds this woman caught in the act, probably naked. They were out to humiliate her. And he releases her from all her guilt and assures her that she's not condemned. Now, this woman represents all of us. Why do I say that? Well, if you go down to verse 10, woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? This is actually quoted word for word in the Greek in Romans 8:34, where Paul is talking about us who are in Christ, and he says, who then shall accuse us? Who shall condemn us? Nobody, because it's God that justifies. So he's saying, he's alluding back to this incident, and he's saying to us, Paul is saying to us, you are each that woman, and you are free. You're free. You have no one to accuse you, and you stand before God absolutely right with him. And he says in 11, I do not condemn you. And again, this is what you find in John's gospel about all of us, that we are now, we have now passed from death to life, in John 5:24, that we are no longer under condemnation, that we are free from condemnation, all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus. So, this woman is us, but she is a sinner. Let's get that straight. And verse 2, he is sitting down and teaching the people in the temple. So he's sitting with a group of people around him, and then the religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, come into the midst of their circle with this probably half-naked woman. And in all this, we're going to see how the Lord was so human and yet so perfect. The beautiful mixture there. He sits and teaches. Now, I'm standing and teaching, and that's normal to stand and teach because you have to project your voice. But he sat, just like talking to a child, you get down onto their level, don't you? And that's how he was. So these scribes and Pharisees bring a woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, of course, they're all claiming that they're witnesses. Well, you can sort of go figure why I think they walked out condemned in their consciences, because they were, the group of them, the other party. This is the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, where in Judaism there's great rejoicing, and go to Israel at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, everyone's drunk and maybe doing this kind of thing. And so they now think they've got the Lord, and they say, look, Moses said, you must stone her. What do you say? They're so legalistic. Moses said, if someone does this, you've got to stone them. And Jesus says, no, you don't have to. So he's above the law. And this is a real challenge for legalists who would say, ah, but it says you've got to do this. Yes, it does. But Jesus says, well, yeah, but you don't have to. Well, verse 6, he stoops down and with his finger he writes on the ground. Now, I wonder why he did that. And there's all sorts of theories. I said that him sitting and teaching is to bring over his humanity. And I wonder if it was just plain male awkwardness in front of a naked woman. I mean, any decent sort of bloke doesn't know where to put your eyes, do you? If it just happens that you sort of meet a naked woman. And I wonder if that was part of it, and that he was just doodling. Or it could be that he was acting like a deaf man, because he's writing like a deaf person is normally also dumb, and he's making out by scribbling in the dust, look, I'm deaf, I can't hear. So he's saying, I am not listening to you. He makes out that he does not hear them. Now, That does not mean that he didn't recognize that she was a sinner. It means that he's not hearing their accusation. And this, to me, explains what for years was, I think, one of the most puzzling verses for me in the Bible. It's an odd verse in Isaiah 42:19, where we read it clearly about Jesus. Who is deaf like my servant? Who is blind as him that is perfect? I wonder what on earth that quite meant, that the Lord Jesus was deaf and blind and yet was perfect. And I didn't make the connection until I came here. And then I see it, yes. He was perfect, but on the basis of that perfection, he does not accept the accusation of others against his people. Now that is not the same as turning a blind eye, as saying, "Yeah, I didn't see you." He saw exactly. And then he says, "Let him that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone." Well, you can read that two ways. You can read it as him saying it to them. Look, who amongst you is without sin? Or he's, of course, the only one who is without sin is the Lord Jesus. As if he's saying, well, let him that is without sin, me, first cast a stone. And as he goes on to say, and I'm not going to do that. And then he again, verse 8, he stoops down and with his finger writes in the ground. And they go out convicted by their conscience. Or what he wrote, we don't know. Could have been their names. It could have been the women they'd slept with. It could have been all sorts of things. But it certainly recalls a verse in Jeremiah 17:13. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth. And then they get up and walk out one by one. They depart from him. So it could be that it was their names. And they are convicted in their conscience. And then the Lord says to her, well, where are your accusers? They're not around? Well, I don't condemn you either. And he lifts up himself. It says that twice. Verse 10, for example, Jesus lifted himself up. He was lifted up on the cross. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The point is that she felt guilt because of what she had done. She had sinned. Let us not think she didn't. Let's not say that, you know, the situation was such she had no choice. He does say, sin no more. And yet she also would have felt a huge amount of guilt and shame because of these religious guys who had made her feel so bad about herself. Jesus is saying to her, they are all sinners. They therefore cannot condemn you. And there's only one who can condemn you, and that's me, and I'm not going to do it. And we look at ourselves, and we all take guilt on ourselves. There is false guilt, and there is true guilt. The true guilt is the guilt we should feel before God for what we do wrong, for our sin. And the false guilt is all the stuff that other people put on us. And we lament that we don't have that joy, that spark of energy that we should have for the Lord, that we're all sort of caught in this mire of mediocrity, that we don't feel that good about ourselves and so on. We're not that confident of salvation. And a lot of that is because of this false guilt that is put upon us by other people. And Jesus is saying, look, they are all sinners. Therefore, they cannot condemn you, because only the one who is without sin can throw the stone, and that's me, Jesus. So they can't do this to you because they are all sinners. I suppose it's impossible to sort of go through your own life and guilt feelings and divide the guilt that you don't need to feel, the guilt that's put on you, from the guilt that you should feel, not by any, let's say, intellectual kind of process. I don't think that's possible to do that. But the Lord Jesus is the guilt offering. And the whole kaboosh, the whole lot of guilt is taken away, whether it's true guilt, false guilt, whatever, it's gone. It's dealt with. And we should not therefore, according to what he's saying here, we should not therefore take guilt from others. Now, we are all weaker than we think we are. We all tend to think, oh, no, I'm strong, I mean, psychologically, but we're not. We're all terribly weak. He did better than me in his career, in his exams. She did better than us with her kids. We take all this guilt. Someone's divorced. Someone's remarried. Someone's whatever, messed up, or their kids messed up, or whatever. You know, and there's all this kind of guilt that we take. And Jesus is saying, you don't need to take any of that because it's put on you by people who themselves are sinners and who cannot condemn you. So he's saying there is no condemnation from any of these people. And he shows that by acting like he's deaf and dumb, by doodling on the ground, like, I'm deaf, mate, I can't hear what he's saying. And the only one who can condemn, therefore, is him, quite rightly so. And he says that for those who are his people, he is not going to do that. I understand why we're going around desperately trying to get people to get baptized into the Lord Jesus. Because this is fantastic, that we are in Christ, and therefore he is not going to condemn us. He came into this world, he says, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He's passionate for our salvation. It's not as if God is sort of, and the Lord Jesus is some sort of indifferent, that, well, I did this for you and it's up to you. You want to take it, you don't want to take it, it's over to you now. They want our salvation. They are actively seeking out people, leading us in the way there, because he didn't come to condemn, he came to save us. And if we are in Christ, all that is true of him becomes true of us. And we are no longer, therefore, under condemnation, because he is not condemned. Now, this is where the gospel, the good news of the gospel, becomes too good news to believe. That can it really be that I, with all my massive dysfunction, weakness, etc., can be confident that when Jesus comes, I shall be saved? Well, that is the good news. If we cannot say yes to that yes, if the Lord Jesus comes at this moment, by God's grace, though I should not be there, I will be there. If we can't say yes to that, well, where's the gospel? Where's the good news? It becomes simply a burden of knowledge that has made us responsible to judgment day, and, well, let's hope we get there, but who knows? So that's not a gospel. That's not a good news. The good news is, as I say, really hard to actually believe. This is why, finally, people, I think, don't want to believe the gospel. It's too good news. It demands everything. Because if you're going to be saved, and you know that I'm going to live forever in God's kingdom by grace, and I'm not going to be condemned, well, this is no longer a hobby. This is not Sunday morning. And, you know, live the rest of your life like the guy next door does. This grips everything in your heart, all your decisions, your life path are all caught up in this wonderful fact that I am going to live forever, that I am not going to be condemned. And so, as I say, this woman is us. And these religious people go away out of the whole circle there. And remember I said there's a circle of the disciples around the Lord Jesus, and they've burst into the circle and have put this guilt on this woman, and the Lord frees her from all that. I mean, that is so similar, is it not, to the religious experience of so many of us in our community. That there's the disciples in the circle, and then there is the religious elders and legalists who have put this guilt upon us. And they go away in this thing here, and eventually, verse 9, Jesus was left alone with the woman, with her still standing in the middle. Jesus is left alone with the woman. And it's presented as if it's just him and her. Now, can you imagine this half-naked woman there in front of him, knowing that she hasn't done the right thing, but freed from all this condemnation by others, and he says, and I, who am the one without sin, who can cast the stone, I shall not. Now, some people think that this section in John isn't inspired, but added. Well, I don't agree with that, because there's a lot of connection between the language used here and the ideas and what comes later, even in the same chapter. In verse 29, the same chapter, he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. The Father has not left me alone. The Father is with me. Verse 16, that he was not alone. Jesus was not alone because the Father confirmed him in all his judgments. Well, we just read that Jesus was left alone with the woman. But then, go on later in the chapter, but Jesus is not left alone. He's got the Father with him. In other words, God is behind the positions of Jesus. Now, the other time you read about the Son not being left alone is when he talks about the cross in John 16:32. The hour comes, yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered every one to his own. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He's talking specifically about the events of his death. So then, the Father was with the Son, particularly intensely, at the time of his death. And so, these two times when we read that Jesus lifted himself up, the AB correctly says, he lifted himself up and said, you know, I don't condemn you. Where are your accusers? This is a sort of the essence, if you like, of the cross. And we stand like that woman before him, lifting himself up, the Father with him. Now is the judgment of this world, he had said, 12:31, about his death on the cross. And he's saying that, look, it is all scribbled. I'm not going to condemn you. I am the one who can, but I will not. And nobody else can. And we have to rejoice in this. We naturally want to rejoice in this, that all that guilt that gets put on us, and no matter how tough you think you are psychologically, you're not. You know, we all are weak. And it's in the light of that that he says, go your way and sin no more. Now, what does this mean, to sin no more? You could read it not as him saying, now, never sin again, because she's going to sin again, right, because she's human. He's not asking for total perfection. But I think he's saying that, look, in the light of this, that I am not going to condemn you because I love you, then you won't sin anymore, will you? You won't carry on in the sinful way. And that is really our picture, isn't it? That we are not going to be perfect, but knowing that he is not going to condemn me, what are you going to do? Go out and sin? Let's work that through psychologically. Jesus says, I'm not going to condemn you. Do you think, oh, great, so I can now go out and misbehave this evening? No. Actually the opposite. Actually the opposite. If he says, as he does, to every one of us here, I am not going to condemn you. Well, what are you going to do tonight then? Go out and get drunk or whatever people do in Queensland? No, you're not. You're actually going to do the opposite. You're going to say, wow. You're going to spend this evening thinking, wow. And living in response to that. Now that is far more motivational than him saying, look here, here's a list of commands, this is what you got to do, go away, do them. No, we're weak. So, go and sin no more. We are not going to be perfect. Maybe we can theoretically be perfect, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's all theology, that's theory. Bottom line is, we are not going to be perfect. And God knows that. Because there are, I suppose, sort of parameters within human personality and character and so forth, and I fear that I will not move beyond some of those parameters. I know I should do, and I see it in everybody. We all see it, don't we, in everybody. It may be that somebody dies who's been really mean to you, let's say within the church life, and everyone says, oh, she was a mother in Israel. Oh, she was wonderful. Oh, how spiritually minded she was. And you think, oh, yeah, as if. And yet the point is that you also have a niggling sense that actually that was kind of true in some parts of her life, just not in the parts of life that you came up against. And then when you look at yourself, if you can look at yourself from outside of yourself, it's the same. It's the same. And I think we just have to accept that, because in wonderful words of David, he remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. And if he remembers that about us, well, we've got to cut the slack to other people and say, well, he remembers that they're dust. But the key then to sinning no more is not sort of dripping out of commandments with the, you know, with the white showing in your knuckles as you try to bring yourself into conformity. This doesn't work. The fact is that we are in Christ, and if we're abiding in Him, that's why we're here today, because we're abiding in Him, then we have passed from death to life, from condemnation to salvation. And, you know, we take a deep breath and think, ah, yeah, but he that endures to the end shall be saved, and well, I don't know. But you see, this is where it's hard to believe the gospel. It's one thing to accept there's a God. Well, you know, probably most of the world accept there's some kind of God. Theism, that is not being an atheist, is not so difficult. But what is harder, and what faith is all about, is believing that little me, that I will live forever in God's kingdom and I'm not going to be condemned. This is the wonderful thing. And so he says to the woman, go your way, walk away, and don't sin. And you sort of don't live in sin, you won't sin. And then he says, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And I suggest that when he talks about himself as the light of the world, he is talking often with allusion to his death. Now, we've been spoiled by electricity. You want to turn the light on, you flick a switch. Now, that's not been the case in much of this world's history. If you wanted a light, you lit a torch. You got a piece of wood or something, metal, and put a wick or something on it, and you had a pole of some sort with a light on the top. You get this in John 3, where Jesus says, I'm like the bronze snake that was lifted up on the pole. That's how I'm going to be lifted up. On the cross. And straight after that, having said God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son to die for us, straight after that he says, and I'm the light of the world. I'm the torch of the world, you could say. And so walking in his light means that we live life continually illuminated by the fact that he there died for me. Not in the sense that, oh, I better be good because, oh, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. I mustn't do this. I must try and be better because he died for me on the cross. I mean, that's all legitimate. But I think that his point here is, just keep on thinking of me there. That I am there all the time for you. That the cross in that sense is ongoing. And because of my lifting up of myself on the cross, I illuminate your lives because you are now free from condemnation. You are now free from guilt. I am the only one who can condemn you, but I, the one lifted up, the Son of Man lifted up, is not going to condemn you. And walk in that life, in the light of that. That is the whole essence of why we come together to break bread. To, I suppose, finally, after all the abstract days, thinking of him in abstract terms, to finally get a physical symbolism, to finally get a physical piece of bread and an actual drink of wine that actually shows that he is for real. But of course, this is not Sunday morning Christianity. The essence of it all is that we are to walk in the light of that, not in a sense of, oh, I better be good, or I better not sin anymore, but the wonder of that he there enabled us to not be condemned, and that he is not going to condemn us. If we are in him, he will not condemn us. This is the amazing light in which we now walk.